May I direct your attention to John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son," speaking, of course, about himself, "if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." And as we've pointed out to you earlier in this series, this is a fascinating story because it starts out with people listening to what Jesus had to say and responding to it in faith. But at the end of the story, the people are taking up stones to kill Jesus. Now, there are some people who would say, well, obviously, a different group have been introduced partway through the story, but we're not quite sure where they show up and they're not identified. And other people say, no, it's the same group. The problem was that their believing in Jesus was seriously defective. And this became very, very clear as Jesus became more clear about who he was and what the truth was that he was proclaiming, and they became resistant to it. And this, of course, reminds us that we need to be very, very careful when we talk about being a believer. I have mentioned to you and a couple of times that when we talk about faith or we talk about believing, we are talking about much more than simply giving an academic nod to certain details, to certain data. That is cognitive belief. Cognitive belief believes that something is true, but we can simply leave it at that and do nothing about it. Affective belief takes it a step further. Because I believe that something is true, I find that I am being affected by what I believe. I am being drawn to it. I am being repelled by it. I am experiencing great joy in believing it. I am experiencing fear in believing it. Affective response. In other words, it's not just an academic nod that doesn't do anything, that doesn't mean anything. It is moving me in some ways. Moving me to what? Moving me to action. And that is the third category, evaluative belief, where I realize because I believe that something is true and it moves me in this direction, there is a moral responsibility attaching to me to do something about what I profess to believe. And it is relatively easy for us to stick without bringing all three dimensions into play. And I think this is a message that we need to gently and lovingly and winsomely present to men and women today. Because there's no shortage of people who will tell us that they believe in Jesus. But when we look at what Jesus is actually saying here, for instance, if you live in my word, that they don't seem to show any interest whatsoever in living in his word, then you are really my disciples. They don't really show any great interest in being disciples of Jesus and engaging in what disciples do. Then they would know the truth. Very, very often, they seem to be very, very confused as to what they actually do believe, and the truth will set you free, and it's rather obvious, even to them and perhaps to other people, that there are huge problems in their lives still, where they are in bondage to certain things. What's the problem? The problem is perhaps that there is defective faith that does not incorporate the cognitive, the affective, and the evaluative. I was very, very thrilled to hear about airplanes on one occasion. And when they gave me the information about airplanes and told me how quickly they could go from A to B and how frequently they went and how much it would cost to go on these things, I decided that was a whole lot better than going by boat. And it was a whole lot quicker than going by ox cart. And I became very, very interested. And I got the information about airplanes. And I looked at it. And I came to a conclusion. It was a conclusion that what I have been told was true. That was cognitive belief. This cognitive belief was not just because of the words that I had heard. I'd gone down to airports and I'd seen these remarkable machines doing precisely what the people who talked to me had said they would do. And so I came to a position of knowing something was true. In addition to that, however, I came to the point of having a deep desire to get on one of those things and have it take me across the Atlantic, where I'd never been. And I actually became very, very excited about this possibility. Now, this was affective belief. I was drawn to this thing. It wasn't just an academic knowledge. I believe that airplanes fly. It was, I want to fly. I want to be part of this flying thing. And so I went down to the airport, I bought a ticket, and I stood there, and I believed, and I believed, and I believed. And they then said it was time for me to board the airplane. And I said, I don't need to do that, I believe. I believe. I believe deeply, I believe cognitively, I believe affectively. They didn't use this language, but they could have said, now it's time to believe evaluatively. In other words, decision time. Decision time. Now you need to act on what cognitively and effectively you've grasped. And so I had a huge decision to make. Am I going to trust myself to that piece of equipment? Now it's one thing to say I believe it flies. It's another thing to say I long to fly. It's an entirely different thing to say, I'm going to trust the wretched thing. And so I did. And I got in. And then they said, fasten your seatbelts. Then they gave me all kinds of information about all the kind of things that could go wrong. What to do if it got on fire. What to do if they lost power. What to do if the oxygen quit. What to do if we landed in water. And then after they'd frightened me to death, they said, enjoy your flight. That's how they do it. And then the most interesting thing happened. There was a tremendous noise, and we started to careen along a long straight road, and the front end lifted up, and my stomach went down. And we then shot up into the air, and I discovered, to my amazement, I was flying. The properties of the plane were transferred to me. I leapt up out of my seat and I said, I'm flying, I'm flying. And my wife said, sit down, you've forgotten you're British. And so I sat down, heard, no, I'm kidding you. You get the picture, don't you? Cognitive, evaluative, affective. This is what we've been trying to emphasize in this study. These people had some kind of belief. Apparently, it was seriously defective. Now then, Jesus said, all right, to those of you who believe, this is what you need to do now. You need to live in my word. And let me just remind you of the three things that I suggested to you, not exhaustive by any means, but three suggestions that I made to you as to what constitutes living in the word. The first one was to revere the word deeply. That means to have the most profound respect for it because we have taken it at its face value. And its face value is that it claims to be God-breathed. It claims to be the written word of God. It claims to be more necessary than our daily food. It claims to be the word of authority. It claims to be a message that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. It makes stupendous claims. And that we accept the fact that these claims are valid, these claims are true, then we have absolutely no alternative but to revere it deeply, to have a profound respect and an increasing desire to know what it says. We revere it deeply. The second thing, as far as living in the Word is concerned, is this. We resort to it constantly. We resort to it constantly. In other words, if we begin to discover it is more necessary than our daily food, if we begin to find that it is nourishing, that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, if we begin to find out that it is sweeter than honey to our taste, if we begin to discover all the things that it says about God and it becomes a revealing power, as far as the invisible God is concerned, if it brings me up to date on Jesus, who is no longer physically present among us, it's obvious, isn't it? Obvious that we will resort to it constantly for guidance, for encouragement, for instruction, for reproof, for correction. Naturally, we will. Which leads to the third thing. And the third thing is, revering it deeply, resorting to it constantly, we now respond to it appropriately. We heed its warnings. We embrace its promises. We obey its commands. We learn to live in the Word. Now, Jesus goes on to say, if you live in my word, then you are truly my disciples. We've already talked about this. Let me just remind you the difference between the original disciples and you and me today. The original disciples had the inestimable privilege of actually seeing Jesus in the flesh. And seeing Jesus in the flesh, they had the opportunity to listen to his words. Now, if some of them were visual learners, they could watch him. If some of them were audio learners, they could listen to him. The great thing, of course, was this. Because they could see him and hear him, they had the privilege of getting principles enunciated to them and the practice outlived before them. The original disciples had the benefit of seeing and listening to the words. Jesus, of course, in the beginning of John's Gospel, is introduced as the Word of God, with a capital W. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that he is the hidden idea behind all things. He is the reason for all things. But in addition to that, he is the living expression of all things. It may surprise you to hear that at this particular moment, I have a thought buzzing around my head. Do you want to know what that thought is? You do? All right. How can I possibly get it across to you? Think a little harder. Now, you concentrate on me. Just watch this finger and concentrate on this finger. And I will think harder, and you think harder and see how we do. Probably we won't do very well. But there is a medium that we can use to convey this hidden thought to your understanding. What is that medium? It is the medium of language. There is something phenomenal about the way human beings are made. Have you ever wondered why is it that little children, little toddlers, even smaller than toddlers, have a capability for language? Nobody teaches them. They just have this innate capability. They have this innate ability to assimilate language and begin to understand it and then to replicate it in their lives. That's how we learn languages. They tried to teach me French and Latin in school for 6 years without any discernible success whatsoever. I went to Germany years later, never had an hour's teaching on it. But living among Germans and listening to Germans, I began to think like a German. I began to understand what they were saying. I actually began to be able to talk in German. Why? Because I had an innate language capability, and given the right opportunity, I had the ability to learn. But it was words, 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 words. And Jesus is the one who comes and lives among human beings. And in living among human beings, he touches their innate ability to grasp the revelation of the hidden ideas behind the universe, the hiddenness of God himself. And the original disciples had the opportunity of listening to his words and then watching him live it out. Watching him live it out. They had the benefit of seeing and listening to the words. Now, we don't have that privilege. What do we have? Actually, contemporary disciples have the God-breathed record. That's what we're talking about. The God-breathed record, the divinely inspired Word of God. God is surely revealing to the writers of Scripture the hidden realities of himself and his purposes as he revealed to the first century people living in what we now call Israel, through Jesus, his own hidden mind and concepts and principles and intentions. God breathed through these scriptures. And in addition, the activity of the Holy Spirit involved in this God breathing, this revelation of God's hiddenness in the written word, this same Holy Spirit, we are told, enters the life of the redeemed people of God. And his task there is to teach us. It is to lead us into a knowledge of the truth. So it's true. We do not have the privilege of listening to him audially and seeing him visually, what we do have is the God-breathed word and the indwelling Holy Spirit who will interpret it to us, who will teach it to us in a variety of ways. So we have the privilege, in an entirely different setup, we have the privilege of living in the Word, seeing it, hearing it through the instrumentality of the Word of God, the written Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. The result is that people today, becoming acquainted with the truth of God, revealed in the Word by the Spirit, and becoming acquainted with Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection and his teaching, and becoming aware of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, those people coming into an experience of the triune God will find their thinking changed. They will discover their desiring is altered. They will discover that their deciding is different. And if our thinking is changed and our desiring is different and our deciding is altered, our behaviors will be quite different and they will spring from the inside. And the result will be changed character, transformed life. And people who are through the experience of the Word of God, the written Word, the indwelling Holy Spirit, are responding to it, are being transformed. And we have a name for those people. They're called disciples. They're called disciples. They are becoming more like Jesus. Is what happens to disciples. For disciples are, and I've told you this on many occasions, first and foremost, learners. Then secondly, they are followers. And thirdly, they are imitators of whoever their teacher is. So a disciple of Jesus learns more and more about Jesus through the Word. He follows through and the example of Jesus more and more through the power of the Word. And he begins to discover that he's beginning to think like and act like and talk like, increasingly, like Jesus. Disciples of Jesus. Now then Jesus goes on a step further. And this is what he says. If you hold to my teaching, or if you live in my word, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth. And you will know the truth. And he takes it a step further, and the truth will set you free. Now that put the cat among the pigeons, as we like to say in England. Doesn't seem to register in America, but we like that expression back in England. Have you ever seen? That doesn't matter. I was going to get off on a total tangent there, and I caught myself in time. All right. The people who heard Jesus say, if you know the truth will set you free. The people got very, very upset about that at the very suggestion that they might be in bondage to anything. But we'll get to that in just a minute. What does it mean when Jesus says, we will know the truth? The word know is a word that we need to get clear in our thinking. The Greek word is gnosko. In classical Greek, this is important. Because the Bible, obviously, is influenced by Greek thinking and by Hebrew thinking. The Bible is originally a book that was written for Hebrews by Hebrews. That is the reality of it. There are very few people among the Bible writers who we even suspect were Gentiles. That's by the way. They were Hebrews. They were Jewish people. And Hebrew and Aramaic would be the languages with which they were most familiar, and they would be the thought patterns with which they were used to operating. So quite naturally, much of what is written in the scripture has Hebrew thinking behind it. But the New Testament was written primarily for churches that were reaching out in the Hellenistic or the Greek influence world. So there are many Greek connotations as well to the terms that are being used. And sometimes we're not even sure when we read a word here and we read a concept in the New Testament particularly, we're not sure whether its origins are Hebrew or Greek, which might sound very academic, and it is in many ways, but it also is significant in our understanding of what is actually meant by the authors and what would be understood by those who received the letters. So we need to look at the Greek background and the Hebrew background of a word like know. Okay? Now, the word ginosko in classical Greek meant to perceive by the senses. Well, that makes a lot of sense to us today. If you ask a lot of people, how do we know something is true? Then we tend to use what we call the scientific method. In other words, we would look at something, we would touch something, we would taste something, we would listen to something. In other words, we would use our senses, we would accumulate sensory experience of that thing, and we would arrive in our minds at a conclusion about it. That is how we would get to know something. This was basically a Greek concept about knowing. It was a case of accumulating data and arriving at conclusions. The Hebrews had a very different understanding of knowing. Their idea of knowing was you develop a relationship between what you are knowing and what is known. Now that probably doesn't make any sense to us at all. But let me give you an example of this. Sometimes you will find in the Old Testament, that great Hebrew document, you'll find in the Old Testament a statement such as, and so-and-so went into his wife and knew her, and she begat so-and-so. Are you with me? He went into his wife and knew her, and she begat. Now, there are a lot of begats in the Old Testament. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and usually they died as well. So so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, presumably before he died, and he died, etc., etc. This is the Hebrew genealogies. But the point is the knowing. What does it mean when he went into his wife and knew her and she begat? Well, when she begat means she had a baby and he went into her. What did he do? Well, you can figure that out on yourself. But the Hebrews said the word for that was knowing. He knew her. So in other words, the idea of knowing as far as they were concerned was entering into an intimate experience. Entering into an intimate experience. Now, how do we know what we know? That's a profound question. It is an epistemologist who is trying to work on the theory of how we know what we know. You say, I just know it. No, you don't. You don't just know it. We know things by accumulating data, by formulating opinions, by putting it through the filter of our previous experience, and by our experience of the reality at any one time. You say, oh, wow, I didn't know it was that complicated. It is. It is. Now, the interesting thing about the word ginosko is this, that when it is used in the New Testament, it seems to accommodate both a Hebrew and a Greek concept. So you can put the two together and say to know something, to really know something, is to formulate information about it and then experience the information. That's to really know something. To formulate information about it and then really experience it. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if you live in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you'll formulate a lot of data about what is true, and then you will enter into a personal, intimate relationship with those things that you believe are true, and then you will really know them. In other words, knowing is not just getting information. Knowing is entering into experience of. Now, Jesus, let's talk about him. Who is he? Well, on one occasion, he made this startling assertion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now you would notice the way, the truth, the life. Jesus says, if you want to know what truth is, I am the embodiment of it. Now, if you want to accumulate information as to what is true, I'll be very, very happy to oblige you. But what you need to know is this. When you have accumulated all the information concerning what is true, you will then need to take a further step and realize that Jesus, when he lived here, was the living embodiment of all that he said was true. So it wasn't just that he said the truth, he was the truth. Now then, put all that together, and ginosko is all about accumulating information and entering into a personal experience of it. What does it mean then to know the truth? To know the truth means to listen to what Jesus has to say, to accumulate all the information about what he had to say, come to a conclusion about it, order it in your mind, and then take steps to discover in Jesus the reality of all that he said about himself, the purposes of God. Now you can apply that in a thousand different ways. You look at all that he said. You look at all that he promised. You look at all that he offered. And then you ask yourself, do I know those things? You say, oh yeah, I know them. I underlined them in blue in my Bible. Oh yeah, we studied it in our small group. Sure, I know all that. No, no, that's not what we're asking. Are you experiencing the reality of those things in your intimate relationship with Jesus? Now Jesus said, if you live in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. Then he goes a step further. He tells us a little bit more about truth. Now, the Greek word for truth, it's a lovely little word, aletheia. Aletheia. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates that which is firm, reliable, and faithful. That which is firm, reliable, and faithful. That is simply taking the Hebrew idea of truth. Truth is that which is firm, it is reliable. Because it is reliable, it is faithful. That is, you can put full faith in it. It is trustworthy. That's the basic Hebrew idea. In the New Testament, the Greeks had a different idea of truth. They said that truth was that which conforms to reality. They said many people will purport to tell the truth, they're telling lies. Many people will say they are telling the truth, they are exaggerating. Some people will say that this is true, when in actual fact, it is a fake. They said that which is true has nothing to do with lies, nothing to do with exaggeration, nothing to do with fake. It is real. So the fundamental idea of truth, when you put these two together in the New Testament, is this. Truth is that which is firm, unchanging, totally relevant, and utterly real. Truth. And that's Jesus. And that's what he said. What a privilege it is. What a privilege it is for us living in days where the politicians, God bless them, and they need blessing, don't they? Where the politicians will tell us half-truths, quarter-truths, infinitesimal fraction truths with a straight face. Now, this is not a criticism. I think they are very courageous people even to get in that business. But that's another subject. But they seem to be so busy just trying to score points, knock their opponents down, build themselves up. Why can't we just have the facts? Why can't we just have what is true and real and reliable and trustworthy? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, we can. We can. We can know it. Know it. How do we know it? Know it because we've accumulated the data, we've formulated opinions, and entered into an experience of these things. Guess what? We find ourselves introduced to the truth. Now, what's particularly interesting about this to me is that in the era in which we live now, the postmodern era, there are those who say, and I understand why they're saying it, they say that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Let me just remind you why they say this. Before we go off, you know, get all upset about them saying stuff like that, let's understand why they're saying it. Why they're saying it is this. When we look at what we believe is true, we have to admit that we receive the information about that which is true from somebody else. In the transmission of that information from that person to us, we have to admit that it is highly unlikely that the person giving us that information knew everything on the subject and knew everything on the subject perfectly. Now, if they didn't know everything and they didn't know it perfectly, they couldn't know it perfectly. If they communicated it to you and you had to put it through the filter of your experience, that too was probably not complete and it was not perfect. The result of that was that the information that you say is true, in actual fact, is subject to imperfection from the person who gave it to you and imperfection in you as the receptor of that information. Which means, in actual fact, that there is no such thing as that which is absolutely true. For it can only be absolutely true if you know everything about it and you know everything about it perfectly. Therefore, there is no such thing as absolute truth. All right, now what have they got right about that? Well, they've got right about the fact that the person who gave you the information didn't know it all and didn't know it perfectly. They've got it right that you, receiving it, didn't get it all and didn't get it all perfectly. So in actual fact, that which you believe is true was not totally and perfectly true. Therefore, it was not absolutely true. That's true. That's true. Well, don't argue with them at that point. They're right. What we do argue with them about is this. They then say, therefore, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, that is an absolute truth. It is a self-defeating statement. But quite apart from that, there is one very real possibility, and it is this, that there is a being who transcends all things, who knows the end from the beginning totally and perfectly. And this one is willing to transmit that which he knows to people who have the ability to grasp it. They will not grasp it completely. They will not grasp it perfectly. In fact, they admit, now we see through a glass darkly. But what they do know imperfectly is absolutely true, because he has revealed it to us. And that's where the word comes in. And that's what we're talking about here. We have absolutely no substitute for the word of God and the work of the Spirit of God, impressing it, imparting it, interpreting it, implementing it in our lives. Now, the result of all this, we're told in Scripture, is that disciples who become acquainted with the truth in ways that we're talking about, they hear the truth, Ephesians 1:3. They understand the truth, Colossians 1:6. Now, this is interesting. They start to do the truth. They start to do the truth, John 3:21. Then they begin to speak the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. This is what disciples do. They live in the Word. They're truly disciples. They know the truth. He goes on to say this. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, a misunderstanding immediately arose between Jesus and the people he was speaking to. When he said this, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Well, this is a very odd statement if you look at it from one point of view. If you look at it from the point of view of being literally slaves or exiles, the history of the Hebrews is full of it. What about the fact that they were slaves in Egypt and God brought them out through the Exodus? What about the fact that they were packed off into exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their disobedience? What about the fact that the Romans were now occupying the land even as Jesus spoke to them. They seemed to have blinkers on about that. They were living in utter denial. We were never slaves to anyone. We could look at it that way and say, you know, what's with these guys? But they were not stupid. I don't think they were so stupid that they were thinking in terms of military and political bondage. I think they guessed that Jesus was talking about some kind of spiritual bondage. And their answer was, we were never in bondage to anybody because we are Abraham's children. That is, we are members of the covenant people that God has chosen us. And because we are people who are members of Abraham's family, we are the covenant people. We are totally exempt from all the spiritual dynamics that other lesser mortals suffer from. And Jesus' answer to that is very simple and very straightforward. He said, look, I'm certainly talking about spiritual bondage, not political or military bondage. That's a given. But the kind of spiritual bondage I'm talking about is this. If you commit sin, it's because you're in bondage to sin. But if you know the truth will set you free from the bondage of sin. And they said, we are Abraham's children. We don't need all of that. We are covenant people. We have gone through all the religious rituals, and we don't need to worry about sin. We don't need to worry about forgiveness. We don't need to worry about freedom from these things. We are exempt. We are unique. We are exceptional. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You commit sin. And if you commit sin, that proves conclusively you do it because it is a power at work within you for which you don't have an answer. But I do. If you know the truth will set you free. Now, how does truth set you free from the power of sin, from the reality of sin? By exposing the lies to which we are subjected, by exposing the exaggerations, by exposing the fake appearances to which we are subjected. You say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm talking about the evil trinity who are diametrically opposed to the Holy Trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know about the evil trinity, don't you? The devil himself is diametrically opposed to the purposes of God. The world is flatly opposed to Jesus. They crucified him. So the devil is diametrically opposed to the Father. The world is in constant opposition to Jesus. And the flesh, Paul tells us in Galatians, is militantly opposed to the Holy Spirit. Now, if we are to live under the oversight of the Father, honoring the Son in the power of the Spirit, we've got to come to terms with the fact that there are three dynamic forces will oppose us at every turn. The devil will oppose the work of God. The world will pull us away from Jesus. The flesh will militate against the Spirit. And how do they do it? by feeding us lies, by feeding us exaggerations, by feeding us half-truths, quarter-truths, infinitesimal fraction truths, by presenting to us realities that are no realities at all. They are fake appearances of reality. Now, I don't have time to get into all that. You can put all that together yourself. What are the sort of things that the devil would bring to undergird people's confidence in the God who created and upholds the universe? Well, go back to Genesis. Paul, writing one of his letters, says to the people, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, are we? And I've often thought, well, I'm not too sure we could say that about a lot of folks who go to church nowadays. I don't think they've got a clue about how the devil operates. You know why, don't you? Because they don't live in the Word. If they lived in the Word, they would know exactly how he operates because it is clearly outlined there. How does the world attack Jesus? Well, come on. You could give a talk on that. Jump up and give it now, couldn't you? How the world attacks Jesus. Didn't like him. And what about the flesh militating against the spirit? Do we have any personal experience of these things? Of course. We get all kinds of beautiful pictures from the flesh that present to us, quote, reality. And they're fake. And the Spirit is all the time trying to say, it's fake. It's fake. We don't want to listen because we live after the flesh rather than after the Spirit. Now, knowing the truth about the devil and knowing the truth about the world and the truth about the flesh, you know the old adage, forewarned is forearmed. If you don't know the truth about the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're a sitting duck. You're a sitting duck. And you will find yourself caught up in all kinds of stuff that is flatly contradictory to all that God says. But do you know the truth? Then that's the first step to being set free from the domination of the evil trinity. Sin is exposed when it is seen to be universal, pervasive, dominant, and destructive. Now, the Bible says all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. What does the world say? Don't worry about it. Everybody's doing it. So it's just two sides of the same truth. The Bible says all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. The world says everybody's doing it. Don't sweat it. It's normal. It's the new culture. But if you know the truth, that lie will be exposed. It is pervasive. All have sinned. It is so pervasive that we will find that we have the ability for hypocrisy, even in the most, how can I put this? We have the ability for hypocrisy even in the moments of our highest aspirations. You've heard the old adage and probably chuckled a little bit, but it's really not funny. The old adage, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. That's an example of how we can be riddled with hypocrisy at the moment of our highest aspiration. Because very often when we're singing lies, it's in the context of what we would call worship. Praise. And we make all kinds of remarkable statements. And they're just not true. And we know it. It's pervasive. It's universal. It's dominant. The Apostle Paul said, as far as sin is concerned, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. I say, it's not just me, it's sin that dwells in me. It's pervasive. We know this. We know this. How often do we do something, and the minute we do it, we say, oh, I did it again. And I made up my mind. I was never do that again. I've done it. It's dominant. And the wages of sin is death. It's destructive. It destroys us physically. It can destroy us emotionally. It can wreck us relationally, spiritually, and eternally. It's utterly destructive. Are you getting depressed? The good news is this, that when you know the truth will sell you something. It will tell you the reality about sin, and it will tell you how utterly universal and pervasive and dominant and destructive it is. And it will go further. And it will tell you that God is utterly holy and is deeply offended by our sin. And he is totally just, which means he must judge our sin. And we stand guilty before him. And there's not a thing we can do about it. It also tells us that because of our sin, and because we have offended his holiness and are subject to his justice, and we can do nothing about it, we're lost. We're helpless. And we're hopeless. Helpless, why? Because in the same way that we cannot change God's holiness and justice, we can't change ourselves either. Even if I could change myself, even if behavioral modification would do it, even if turning over a new leaf would do it, even if rehab would do it, even if all these things were brought into play, the simple fact of the matter is this: even if I could live perfectly from here on out, there's not a thing I can do about my past, which is ever present before an eternal God. And the truth will reveal this to me. It will reveal the sinfulness of sin and my inability to do anything about it. It will reveal the holiness of God and my total inability to do anything about him. So I'm locked in to God to do what he will. And this is what the truth will tell you. And now let me tell you something else. When Jesus came, he didn't just come as the truth. He came full of grace and truth. He came full of grace and truth. Listen to the word of Jesus. Listen to the truth about Jesus. And what will he tell you? that you're lost in your sin, that God is deeply offended in his holiness, that you come under judgment because of his justice, but God loves you to distraction, is willing to forgive you on the basis of my substitutionary death on your behalf, so that you can be freed from the penalty of your sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know the truth about your sin and the holiness of God, and grace as your only hope, manifest in Jesus, if you know that truth, you can be set free from the penalty of your sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that mean I'm forgiven so I can just go back and live the old life? No, it doesn't. That would be the ultimate insult. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus to go through that excruciating experience so that my sins could be forgiven, so that now I'm perfectly free to go back and do it all over again. No. For not only do I know freedom from the penalty of sin, I can begin to know, experience, remember, experience, increasingly, freedom from the power of sin. Not perfection, just growth, just development, just maturing, just discipleship, where little by little I'm being transformed. And how does this happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, who counters the flesh, through the work of the interceding Jesus, who counters the pull of the world, through the work of God himself holding back the forces of the evil one. And as I live in communion with the truth as it is in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as I live in touch with them, I begin to discover the emancipating power of God's truth, setting me free from the power of sin. Is that it? No. One day, I will be taken into the presence of God, and I will see Jesus, and I'll be finalized in the transforming work of the Spirit, and I will see him and be like him. And for all eternity, I will be saved from the presence of sin. And if you know the truth, you will have assurance of this being your experience. And guess what? You'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. And how does all this work? If you live in my word. If you live in my word. We have a terrible problem in our prison system with what we call recidivism. There are people who are serving a sentence in our prisons. Some of them finish their sentence. Some of them are given a pardon and are set free. It must be a wonderful, wonderful experience for them, having been incarcerated for years, now to be released and set free. But in actual fact, many of those people have come to faith in Jesus while they're in prison. But going outside, they don't necessarily know a Christian community. They're not even sure they'll be accepted in the Christian community. But their old family and their old friends are very happy to receive them. And so they go back there where they're accepted. And if they're not very, very careful, because they don't have a job, and because they are struggling to cope with life and its new responsibilities, they get into the drug scene again, they start dealing, they start using, and they very quickly find themselves back in prison. Recidivism. They were set free, but they were not set free to go back to the old life. It's one thing to be set free from. It's an entirely different thing to know what you are set free for. Many people rejoice in the fact that in the Christian gospel there's a message of being set free from, and then recidivism takes place spiritually. They don't grasp the fact, no. The old life is gone. That's true. Don't even go there. I have been set free for a new quality of life. And this new quality of life is called discipleship. And if you live in my word, then you will know the truth. If you live in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Well, Jill and I were talking yesterday about this series, and we were saying we were sorry that we did it the way we did it. I did the first one, then Jill did three, and then I did two after that. That was far from ideal as far as the subject matter was concerned. It was the only way we could do it because we had other commitments first. What ideally would have been the case would be if I'd done the first three outlining this whole passage and then Jill had done the fourth, fifth, and sixth with the practical ways from Psalm 119 of living in the Word. So in the unlikely event that you might want to go over this material, I would suggest the way to do it would be to do number 1, 5, and 6, and then 2, 3, and 4. That makes an awful lot of sense, doesn't it? If that's a bit complicated, say, do mine first, and then we'll let Jill have the last word. Well, let me pray with you. Now, Heavenly Father, we have tried to live in your word in these hours together and in other opportunities that you give us. We are eager to know the truth, not just to accumulate data and fill notebooks and go from study to study, but to experientially become intimate with the one who is the embodiment of these truths, Jesus himself. And we fully understand that this will require discipline. It will require reordering of priorities. But the obvious blessing that will attend us as we live in your word is such that we'll quickly discover the opportunities to make the changes necessary. Thank you that your truth will reveal to us the lies and the exaggerations and the fake appearances to which we are subjected all the time through the blandishments of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you that your truth demonstrates to us how much these things pervade and dominate and destroy the things that are precious to us. Thank you that your truth lets us know in no uncertain terms of our hopelessness and our helplessness as sinners in the hands of a holy God. And thank you that your truth is all about grace, God offering us what we don't deserve and could never earn in Jesus. And thank you that this knowledge, when experienced deeply, sets us free from the penalty, progressively from the power, and ultimately from the presence of sin. And for this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.